invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open up to Habakkuk as we continue our series this week and next. We will conclude this short book. I am sure that all of you have had experiences where you've gone into something and things have gone radically different than what you were expecting. I had one of those that I want to share with you this morning. One of the realities, some of you may have heard this story, been around here. I used to really worry that I'd run out of stories. Now I just use them again. But some of you may have heard this. But I didn't grow up being really maybe cultured. Is that a way to put it? I mean, for me, growing up, culture was a hot dog at a Jays game. I mean, I didn't grow up classically trained, going to those kinds of concerts. So when I married Chrysaline, that was a whole kind of new aspect of life. Chrysaline was a trained soprano, singer, soloist at UBC, singing part of these concerts. I'd never gone to concerts like this before. And so early on in our marriage, her choir was singing at the Chan Center for the Performing Arts, this lovely concert hall at UBC, and singing with this guest tenor. And so obviously I went to hear and was sitting there with Chrysaline's cousin, ready to watch. Now, this tenor, this fellow, this famous tenor guy, I'd never heard of him before, but he came and he was sort of the special feature of this concert. Now, I really should have been warned because I was ready, listening to the music, listening to the choir, and then all of a sudden he opened his mouth to sing. And really, I don't know how many of you have heard of a countertenor, but I hadn't. I didn't know what that was. But if I would have closed my eyes, I could have sworn that it was a 7-year-old woman from my church when I was a kid. I mean, a countertenor is a man who sings in a women's range. I mean, it was bizarre, and it took Chrysaline's cousin's elbow firmly planted in my ribs to keep me from just laughing. It was just so shocking, so not what I was expecting. This morning, as we come to this text, it's a text that is largely about God's coming judgment. And yet, as we explore it, as we unpack it and dive in, I think what we're going to find is something unexpected, that there is here words of hope and encouragement that can move us in a direction that perhaps we don't anticipate initially coming to the passage. Habakkuk was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah in the late 7th century. Israel has already divided into the north and the south. Israel in the north has gone into exile at the hands of the Assyrians because of their sin. Judah in the south will follow into exile, not at the hands of the Assyrians, but the Babylonians. That day is approaching soon. The book of Habakkuk begins with Habakkuk crying out to God, asking questions, crying out because of the injustice, the evil, the wickedness, the violence that he is observing in the nation of Judah. He cries out in those early verses, "Why? How long, Lord? Why will you not come and help?" God's response to Habakkuk in the next part of the book is, "Hey, watch, I'm about to do something." But then what God says he will do and what he does is something that shocks Habakkuk. God sends the Babylonians to punish, to be his agent of judgment upon Judah. And Habakkuk cries out, "God, the cure is worse than the disease. The Babylonians are more evil than Judah. What's going on?" And so the text that we looked at 2 weeks ago when we were last here together, when I last spoke here, left Habakkuk standing on the city wall, on the ramparts, waiting for a response from God, bewildered by what was going on, could not make sense of it. And so we're going to pick up the text right at that place after Habakkuk has been waiting to hear a response from the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along, verses 2 to 20 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood and have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood and have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This morning, I want to ask four questions of this text with you. First, what has God said? Second, what will God do? Third, what are we called to do? And fourth, how do we do it? How do we do what we're called to do? So first, what has God said? Asking that question, what has God said, already implies a very crucial truth, namely that God speaks, that God has spoken through his word, that God is a God who speaks. And that, of course, is a vitally important Christian doctrine, that God has spoken, that God continues to speak. God speaks in numerous ways. The Bible is clear that God has spoken generally to all of humanity. Romans 1, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God has revealed himself. He has spoken through creation. But God has also spoken through his word. Paul writes that all scripture is God-breathed. That God speaks through his written word. And then the author of Hebrews reminds us that God has not only spoken through his written word, but he has spoken through the word, through Jesus. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God does not remain silent. God has not left himself without testimony. God speaks. He spoke and he speaks again. And that claim that God speaks lies at the very heart of Habakkuk's question, his waiting. He knows God to be a God who speaks. And so he cries out and he asks his questions. He expresses his bewilderment and takes his place on the wall and waits for God's response. He stands and waits, and that's where we left him 2 weeks ago. And as this passage opens, we witness God responding. We witness God speaking again. We read, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Habakkuk wanted God to speak. He wanted to hear from God. He wanted answers. He wanted some understanding of what was going on. He lived in a nation that had gone off the rails, led by a wicked king. There was violence and injustice all around him. He cried out to God, said, God, how long? And God says, don't worry, I'm dealing with this. And then he sees Babylon come. And Babylon is wicked. And so Judah is under the thumb of Babylon, experiencing wickedness and treachery and violence from them. And now God speaks and he says, I'm going to give you a revelation, Habakkuk. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. He's to write down what God reveals to him. He's to make it plain, clear, visible. That is, God is not only giving this message, this revelation, this vision to Habakkuk, he is giving it to the other people, God's people through him. And he's supposed to make it, here's how the ESV puts it, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. The idea is difficult to translate here. The idea is not that God will give him a message, a revelation, and then a herald is to take it and run with it, but that the idea is that someone who is running will be able to see it clearly as they run. So this is supposed to be really visible. Eugene Peterson translates this way. Write what you see, write it out in big block letters so that it can be read on the run. I don't know if you're like me. I'm fairly curious, and so bumper stickers sometimes cause me problems because I'm curious what they say. And sometimes intentionally, but other times simply because there's a lot of words on a bumper sticker, it can be difficult to see, and it seems like it's getting more difficult these days. And so if you want to see what's on the bumper sticker, you know, I find myself sometimes weaving through traffic and driving closer to the car in front of me than I should because I want to see what it says. Here, what we need to think is billboard, not bumper sticker. Make it plain. Write it big so someone running by will see it. God wants his people, he wants everyone to be able to see this message, to hear what he is about to say. So think billboard, think clear. God goes on, and here's what else he says to Habakkuk. He says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God is saying, what I'm about to reveal to you, Habakkuk, it will happen. What I'm about to say is going to take place. You can count on it. And though it may seem like it's a long time in coming, it will absolutely come. And he says it will not delay. Now, those two ideas, that it might linger for a while, it might take a while, but it will not delay, those seem like they're contradictory, but that's not, in fact, the case. Simply what God means when he says it will not delay is it's not going to happen later than its appointed time. It's going to happen exactly when it's supposed to happen. It's not going to delay. Count on it. Going to do what I'm about to tell you. And then God gives him this vision of what is to come. And that brings us to our second question this morning. What will God do? And in a phrase, three words, the answer is God will judge. God will judge. And this, of course, should not be a surprise to us. The fact that God is a judge, that God will judge, is a message that we see throughout Scripture. In Genesis 18:25, God is identified. He is called the judge of all the earth. In Psalm 7, verse 11, the psalmist declares, God is a righteous judge. The prophet Isaiah declares, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. God is judge. He will judge all people. The apostle Paul once found himself in the city of Athens, waiting for some colleagues to join him. And Athens was one of the foremost cities in the Greco-Roman world. It had a rich philosophical, intellectual tradition. It was a place where Socrates and later Plato and Aristotle were important intellectual figures. The Acropolis was the citadel of Athens, could be seen for miles around. On it stood the great Greek temple, the Parthenon. Athens was full of images, temples, shrines, statues, altars, idols everywhere. It was said of ancient Athens that it was more likely that you'd run into an idol than a person. Now, many of you will be familiar with the story. Paul is wandering around Athens, and he, rather than simply sightseeing, killing time while he's waiting for his colleagues, he engages people in conversation and ends up speaking at the Areopagus, that is the place where the leading philosophers of Athens would meet to discuss ideas. And there he has the opportunity to share of his faith. And it's interesting, it's profoundly instructive, I think, for us to note what Paul does. Paul doesn't begin saying, you know, you're a sinner, you need Jesus. He begins with a biblical worldview. He says, there is a God who has created all things. There is a God who sustains all things. There is a God who rules all things. He is sovereign king over all things. But though he is transcendent and sovereign, he is also imminent and near. He wants a relationship with you. He can be known. And lastly, he says, and to that God we are all accountable, that God will judge. Scripture is clear as we discover, as we read about who God is. God is not only a judge, but he is not less than a judge. Every king, every emperor, president, prime minister, ruler, every nation and empire, every person, every man, woman, or child is accountable to God. That is the biblical message. Now the vision, the revelation that God gives to Habakkuk fleshes out the reality of God's judgment upon the wickedness of the Babylonian invaders. In a series of five woes, we encounter these pronouncements of coming doom on Babylon. Though Babylon is God's agent of punishment for Judah, Babylon will likewise face God's judgment herself. She will be called to account for her sin, for her wickedness. Now, some of the particulars are fleshed out. The particulars of Babylon's sin are fleshed out in the five woes. So let's just take a real brief bird's eye view of those five woes. The first woe speaks of extortion, stealing, bloodshed, listed as sins, getting rich off the backs of others, taking advantage of others. Second, the vision speaks of unjust gain, similarly, unjustly taking from others to build up what you want. Third woe is bloodshed and injustice, physical violence against others for personal advantage. Fourth, taking advantage of others again, specifically through inducing drunkenness to shame them, to expose them. And the fifth woe concerns idolatry, foolishly putting your trust in man-made images which are dead and lifeless and cannot do a thing to help you. Now, we could dive more deeply into the particular details of these woes and these offenses of Babylon, but we'll refrain from that this morning. But I do want to sort of summarize or simplify what we see here. Our text reveals to us essentially two ways in which we as human beings go wrong, two ways in which we sin. First, we sin in our treatment of creation, that which God has made. Extortion, injustice, violence, bloodshed, shaming, generally perpetrated against human beings. But even our text includes a note in verse 7 about destruction of animals. It's violence, it's extortion, it's a mistreatment of God's creation. We can dissect the particulars of each of these offenses of Babylon, but here's the key point for us to grasp. These behaviors are an abuse of what God has created. And most of them speak to the abuse of human beings. The Bible is clear that the Bible has an incredibly high view of what it means to be human. Be you a woman or a man, young or old, the Bible has an incredibly high view of human beings. To be human is to be created as an image bearer, to reflect the image of God. We are His regents, His representatives in His world. In the ancient world, it's interesting to note that when a temple was constructed, the first thing that would be put in the temple, the last thing done in the creation of that temple, was you would put the image of the God. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, some scholars argue that that is actually an account of God building His cosmic temple. And the last thing He does in creation is to put human beings, His image bearers, those who represent Him, who look like Him. And so with that in mind, what we need to grasp is that how we treat God's creation, particularly how we treat people, is of tremendous importance. Because mistreating people involves not simply the violation of some arbitrary rule, but it is mistreating people as an affront to God in whose image they are created. To abuse or take advantage of, to mistreat another human being is an affront to God. C.S. Lewis writes, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. God's creation, human beings, are His image bearers, and we sin when we sin against God when we abuse what God has made, when we mistreat people. Second, we sin in our direct response to our Creator, and here our sin can go in two directions. On the one hand, we can worship what is not God as God. That is, we can attribute ultimate value to those things that don't have ultimate value. Only God is supremely valuable. And so when we make lesser things into ultimate things, when we treat other things, created things, as if they are ultimate things, when we attribute to them ultimate value, we are worshiping them and we are idolaters. You know, not simply a matter of bowing down to a stone or a wooden image, but any time we make any created thing into an ultimate thing, we are guilty of idolatry, be it wealth, a spouse, family, success, pleasure, whatever it is. It is idolatry when we make created things into ultimate things. On the other hand, not only can we replace God with lesser things that we make into ultimate things, but we can also ultimately just outright reject God. And of course, if we do that, we are also replacing him with something else, but we reject God. And our text describes that in verse 4. Our text says this: "See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright." The text describes Babylon, the enemies of God in this case, as puffed up. It speaks of an arrogance, a self-sufficiency that says, "I don't need God. There's no God. I'm on my own. I'll do it my way." Reject any claim God may make on us. Contend there is absolutely no need for God. We see that in our world all around us. There are many people who say, even if there is a God, I don't need him. Religion is a crutch. In either case, whether we reject God or replace God, we can sin directly against our Creator. So Babylon, as we look back to the story, Babylon sinned both against creation, against humanity, image bearers, God's image bearers, and sinned against the Creator. And because of this, Habakkuk is shown by God that God will judge Babylon. Just as Judah has faced judgment at the hands of Babylon, Babylon will face judgment. We know from our study of the book of Daniel, they will face judgment at the hands of Cyrus, the Persians. But there is judgment. And of course, we know that it is not only Babylon who faces judgment, that all of humanity will face judgment, that all of us, our story may be different in the particulars, but we are guilty in the same way that the Babylonians are guilty, the same way that Judah, God's people, were guilty. We too mistreat creation. We abuse people. Yes, the details might be different, but every time we mistreat a person, we gossip behind their back, we take advantage of them in some way for our own advantage, we lie or we steal or use other forms of violence and injustice against people, we are guilty of sinning against God's image bearers and ultimately of sinning against God. And we too slide into idolatry when we make created things into ultimate things, when we live for lesser things, thinking that they will satisfy our hearts, or we reject God and think, "I don't need God, I'll go it my own way here." So does that mean, what does that mean for us when we reflect on the fact that God will judge, that that's what God does? If God is judge of all the earth, if the answer to our question, what does God do, is God judges, what hope do we have? The answer, of course, is found in the cross. See, Christianity is not the declaration that God decides not to judge us. Christianity is the declaration that God needs to judge us, but that Jesus Christ took our place. That on the cross, Jesus bears God's judgment for our sin, for every violation we have committed against God's image bearers, for our affront to God, for our idolatries, as we make lesser things, created things, into ultimate things. For that, there must be judgment, and God will judge. God has judged. He judged Christ in our place. Jesus went to the cross and said, "Father, I'll take it. I'll take it." And he bore it for us. Because God is judge, and sin must be judged. God is a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot simply say, "Oh, no big deal. I'll ignore it." No, God judges. God has judged, but in Christ, Christ has borne that for us. Every instance of wickedness and sin and failure in your life and mine, when we put our faith in Jesus, He's borne that judgment. He's borne that punishment in our place. And by God's grace, He gives us His perfect righteousness. Christianity does not declare that God is not a judge, but that it declares that in Christ on the cross, God judged and His judgment was satisfied. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus yet, you need to think through the reality that God is a judge and that God will judge. But that does not need to be a declaration that causes fear. It can be a declaration that brings you to that place of realizing your desperate need for what is provided in Jesus. And you can say this morning, Jesus, You are my only hope. And put your faith in Him. And there's this great exchange that happens. He bears your judgment, God's punishment for your sin, and He gives to you His perfection, His righteousness, His holiness. So that God looks at us, and through our faith in Him, He sees the perfection of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus. So we've looked at what God says, what God does, and now our third question, what are we called to do? We find our answer in verse 4. There we read this, "But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." The ESV says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." You'll notice a footnote in either translation if you look, citing the other option. Is it faithfulness or is it faith? And the reality is the word there means both, and it can go both ways. But ultimately, we don't need to sort out which it is, because those two concepts, that of putting our faith in God and our faithfulness to God, are interrelated, bound up with one another. Faithfulness to God includes trusting Him, believing who He is, believing in what He does, believing that Jesus has borne the consequences, the judgment, the punishment for our sin, believing that through faith in Jesus we've been made righteous, believing that He is sovereign over all things and that we live life in light of that reality, and that transforms how we live so that we grow to live in lives of loyalty to Him, faithfulness to Him. Eugene Peterson translates this verse, "But the person in right standing before God through loyal and steady believing is fully alive," really alive. What is important for us to grasp here is that this is not about works righteousness. This is not about our faithfulness puts us in right standing with God. It is not about getting right by living faithfully. It's about trusting God, believing God, putting our faith in what He has done, and in light of that, living a life of faithfulness, a life of loyalty to Him, trusting Jesus and letting Him empower us and transform our lives so that we begin to learn to relate rightly to God and rightly to His creation, to one another, keeping people rather than abusing people. We are called to live lives of faith and faithfulness. That's what we're called to do. Well, how can we do that? Because we all know, we recognize, if we're honest, we recognize our own weakness. We recognize our failure, our battle with sin. The answer we find in the last verse of our text. There we read, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." There is ultimately only one thing that will move us, will enable us to live lives of faith and faithfulness. And that is a vision of God. A vision of who God is. We see in this text, in these five woes, we see that God is a God who judges, that sin will be judged, confronted. God will confront evil and sin and wickedness. But we need to stop and take another look at God, because it's only a vision of God in all His glory that will move us to and enable us and empower us to live this life. We need to see God, that He is great, that He is gracious, that He is powerful, that He is holy, that He is loving and awesome and glorious. We need to stop and gaze upon God. We need to lift our eyes from the distractions and the busyness and all that goes on around us, the violence and the pain and the destruction in our world. Habakkuk is living in the midst of Judah being overrun by the wicked Babylonians, and he's not understanding what's going on. And here, The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This may well remind you of a verse in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. It's a similar idea. But what is unknown probably to many of us, unfamiliar, less familiar than verse 10 in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God, is the context in which that verse comes to us in Psalm 46. I want to read Psalm 46 to you. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most Holy, Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolation he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is our refuge. He is our help in times of trouble. We will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea. We need to engage our imaginations. Imagine what the psalmist is describing. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea, you're standing before God and everything else is falling apart. All around you there is violence and chaos and a mountain falling into the sea. And he says in that context, be still and know that I am God. We need a vision of God if we are to live as men and women of faith and faithfulness. We need to know that in times of trouble, God is our help. He is our refuge. He is our shield. That he is powerful. That he is sovereign. That he is loving and gracious and mighty and glorious. We need to pause and stand and behold. I think the greatest enemy to a life of faith and faithfulness is distraction and busyness. We run from one thing to the next. We fill our days with activity. We fill our ears and our eyes with noise and images. We flit from one thing to the next, and we need to learn to stop, to be still and know that he is God. We need to hear these words in Habakkuk. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. We need to stop. We need to gaze upon God in all his glorious, awesome mightiness. John Piper, reflecting on the events of 9/11 and all the violence of our world, the evil and pain and tragedy that we see going all around us, wrote this a number of years back. He says, the church has not been spending its energy to go deep with the unfathomable God of the Bible. Against the overwhelming weight and seriousness of the Bible, much of the church is choosing at this very moment to become more light and shallow and entertainment-oriented and therefore successful in its irrelevance to massive suffering and evil. The popular God of fun church is simply too small and too affable to hold a hurricane in his hand. The biblical categories of God's sovereignty lie like landmines in the pages of the Bible, waiting for someone to seriously open the book. They don't kill, but they do explode trivial notions of the Almighty. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world surrounded by violence and brokenness and wickedness and sin. We read this text and we see that God will not leave that unchecked, that he will judge sin. And we know, we cling to the hope that in Christ, God has judged our sin, and so we have been redeemed by his grace. We are loved and adopted, and yet we live in the midst of that brokenness, just like Habakkuk living in Judah, being overrun by the wickedness of the Babylonians. And in that context, he says, let all the earth be silent. We need to be in our culture. We need to be in this world, women and men, young and old, who stop and gaze upon God in his grandeur, in his power, in his might, in his holiness, because it is only a vision of God as he is that will enable us, that will fill our hearts with hope and with faith, and will empower us to live lives of faithfulness. And so we need to be people who slow down, be still, and know that I am God. And that can take many forms. One of those forms is as we gather here, week by week. We don't do this to check off a box. We do this because we need one another, and we need to be reminded once again of the glorious God we follow and are loved by, saved by. We need to find ways, and it might look different in your life than it does mine, but we need to find ways in which we can be reminded of the grandeur of God, of his glorious power. When the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the sea. Remember, years ago in college, I went for the very first time to see the ocean. I grew up in southern Ontario. We had lakes, and they're pretty big, but they're not oceans. And I remember traveling with a buddy down to the Oregon coast and getting to that rocky, rugged coast and standing there as the surf pounded in. And for me, that was a context where I just experienced the power and the might and the awesomeness of God. Maybe for you, it's as you listen to a beautiful piece of music. Maybe whatever context God can speak to us, but we need to find ways, brothers and sisters, where we become still before God. We become silent and we say, God, help me to see you in all your might and your glory, your awesomeness. Because that glimpse of God empowers us. It transforms us. It gives us a peace. He is our refuge in times of trouble. And he will bring a peace and a confidence and a steadiness to our hearts that will baffle the minds of those around us as we live in a world that is broken and falling apart, torn apart by violence and injustice. We will live as men and women of faith. Men and women of faithfulness, not because we are strong, not because we are able, but because we follow and are loved by and saved by an awesome, awesome, glorious God. Amen.